doing in Israel, and he called my mom yesterday, and he's having a great time. So thank you so much. I know he is very appreciative of the gift that everyone here contributed to, and I know he hasn't been sleeping well the last couple. Well, it's been a while actually. He hasn't been sleeping well, but he got it checked out, and he got a, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, a CPAP, whatever, okay, a machine that helps him sleep. Some of you I know use one, and he was just getting used to it when he went to Israel, so he brought it with him, and he was kind of concerned about that. Well, he's going to so many places every day that he's exhausted by the end of the day, sleeping like a baby, and he said he feels like a new man because that machine is helping him get a full rest, and he's just loving every minute of being over there. So that's the update about him, and I'm excited this morning. I'm actually excited for one reason, because I looked at the bulletin, and I didn't tell anyone what I was going to preach on, because I wasn't sure a couple weeks ago when the bulletins were made up. And I saw that the passage in the bulletin for today's scripture was taken from Ephesians chapter 4, which is one of the passages. It's actually a parallel concept to what we're going to be talking about this morning. So I was actually pretty excited when I saw that, and I was like, wow, like I didn't tell anyone about that, and that's what's in the bulletin. So I think God wants us to study what being a church is, and that's what we're going to do this morning. So we're going to mainly be focusing on the fifth chapter of Ephesians, though. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the title for this morning's message could easily have been A Defense of the Church, or perhaps Why Christ Loves the Church and Why You Should Too. And while these titles would convey to you the concept we are studying this morning, I don't believe they directly address the great problem that our culture has with regards to this issue. It was estimated in a recent Barna poll that as many as 10% of the U.S. population love Jesus, according to what they say. They love Christ, but they hate his church. To many, organized religion is seen at best to be an irrelevant, archaic institution, and at best, it is dangerous. It is fraught with scandal and abuse. Many former churchgoers define themselves now as spiritual, but not religious. And I can even think back in my own mind to people in youth group when I was growing up who now don't go to church at all. They were never Christians, and they still will say that they're Christians, perhaps, or they have a spiritual understanding, but they're nowhere to be found here. And so this poll from Barna, the things that we observe in our culture, they're felt personally, because I know faces and names come to mind when I look at that. In addition to all this, there are those within the church who knowingly or unknowingly covertly work to disparage her. Some have made past mistreatment part of their identity. They see themselves as victims of the church, and they're willing to freely talk about what the church has done to them. They freely criticize leadership and can often be found jumping from church to church in search of one that meets their selfish desires and tickles their ears, as 2 Timothy 4:3 describes. Now, it doesn't mean everyone looking for a church fits this description, but some people are looking for a godly church, a church that fits the biblical parameters. But I'm talking specifically about people who are looking for their selfish desires to be met when they go to church. They're not looking for a biblical church. They're not looking to worship God. They're worshiping themselves. I don't talk about it much, but most of you know I grew up here at this church, and I know what some people are reacting to. I get it. If I were to talk about this, if it were in our interest — it's not in our interest, but if I were, I could fill your mind with story after story of hurtful and hateful experiences that I've seen happen at church, in the context of church. But praise be to God that the true church is not defined by those who pretend that they are part of her. It is not defined by those who hate her. The true church of Jesus Christ is defined by the one who loves her, and that is Jesus Christ. He defines his church. So the title for this morning's message is What's So Great About the Church? Because you see, if someone told us that we should demonstrate more love to our spouse, or that we aren't loving our spouse as much as we could, we might agree with this principle in sentiment. We might say that, you're right, I should love my spouse more, but it doesn't give us a reason to do it. What makes us love our spouse more? Our love is deepened when we are more intimately connected, when we know our spouse in a deeper way. And in the same way, I believe that we will have more love and more understanding for the church and what the church is supposed to be if we actually know the church in a deeper way. And I think one of the great problems is that we don't look at the church sometimes through the lens of Scripture, through the lens that Christ has for us. We don't see it from his perspective. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning. I want to look at the church the way that Christ sees her, and in so doing, hopefully ignite a holy affection for the church inside of you. Read with me verses 25 through 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. He himself being the savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Do you not see in that passage the great love that Christ has for us, for his church, for Grace Bible Church? Jesus knows about every flaw that ever existed in all of human history in the church. He knew about all the abuses that are so often complained about. And yet he chose to give up his heavenly privileges, come to this earth, condescend to live among the filth and sin that we so often show to him. And then he died on a cross, being rejected by his own father, all for the sake of the church. Christ loves his church. No one ever had more of a reason to complain about the way the church treats them than Jesus Christ. And yet, what did he do? He sacrificed himself for the church. And he saw what the church not only could be, but will be by his power. Most of us are used to hearing this passage in the context of teaching on marriage. I'm sure that's what went through all your heads, because that's what it's about. It's about marriage, right? And in context, the Apostle Paul is teaching about that. He's teaching about what a spirit-filled marriage relationship looks like. But in so doing, God lets us see something far grander than simply the human institution of marriage. He draws a comparison between husband and wife relationships and Christ and the church and the relationship they have. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, which is a pretty high demand, something that I'm not sure we'll ever be able to achieve in this life, but we look more and more like it as we get sanctified every day. Christ gave himself for the church. Wives are to submit to and respect their husbands the way the church is supposed to submit and respect Christ. And if both work together, it's a beautiful thing, right? What I'd like to do this morning, though, is to not talk about marriage so much. I want to highlight the four major characteristics that this passage teaches us about, instead, the nature of the church, the insight it gives to us of this heavenly reality. Number one, the church represents the authority of Christ on this earth. Number two, this authority is demonstrated through the fellowship of the saints. Number three, this fellowship exists for a holy mission. And number four, this mission is intimacy with Christ. So to put it in kind of a nutshell here, the church represents the authority of Christ on this earth through the fellowship of the saints for a holy mission, which is intimacy with Christ. Now, I believe what we discover in the next half hour can completely change the way we fit, not just into the universal church, but into Grace Bible Church. So let's start with the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 22 through 24, Ephesians 5. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife,
as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. A few years ago, there was a song that I heard by Brad Paisley called Me and Jesus. And the chorus goes like this: Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all figured out. Me and Jesus got our own thing going, and we don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. Now, the implication of the song is that Jesus somehow approves of those who do not accept the authority of his church. And I believe that statement is true if we're talking about the Jesus of the modern world, the Jesus that is comfortable with our sin, who looks a lot like us. He's a safe Jesus, right? But the Jesus of Scripture is not a safe Jesus. He's a dangerous Jesus because he does have authority. He will judge, and he cares about our holiness. Look at verse 23 again. Christ also is the head of the church. You mean someone's in charge and it's not me? Yeah, that's exactly what it's saying. Thank God for that, right? But keep reading, because this isn't tyrannical. Keep reading. He himself being the Savior of the body. What makes those of us involved in church so committed? You ever wonder that? Why are people so committed to church? I mean, from the worldly standpoint, we all give up our Sunday mornings to sit here. Some of us give up a lot more than that, right? We come for Bible studies, and there's kids programs, and deacons meetings, and workday, and we give financially, and we bring green bean casserole to the potluck. Sometimes all of us bring green bean casserole to the potluck. And the list goes on, and it's not just that Christ is in charge here. That's what I want you to see. It's not just that Christ told us, bring green bean casserole to church. It's that he gave himself for us. Do you see this? Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The God who created the stars, we just prayed in Ed's, you know, the prayer that Ed prayed, it was a beautiful prayer. The God who is sovereign over all creation, who was in perfect unity in the Trinity in heaven, and he didn't need us. He enjoyed perfection. This God condescended to become a man, lived a life of sorrow, died on a cross, because he loved his church. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. We who understand the love of Christ gladly put ourselves under his authority. Because why? Because we trust him. Because he loves us. That's why we bring green bean casserole. That's why we go to deacons meetings. That's why we sit here every Sunday morning. That's why we are so committed to his church, because we trust Christ, because he loves us and we love him. And I don't expect the world to completely understand that, but that's the motivation, right? He freed us. Now, someone may ask the question, aren't I already under the authority of Christ? Why do I need to go to church? And in a sense, this would be like a child saying, if I have a teacher, why do I have to be part of their class? Or if I have parents, why do I have to be part of a family or a household? One of the reasons we all need to be part of a church is because God has ordained his authority to be carried out through his church. He has a way that he relates to this world, and it is through the church. If we turn our Bibles back one page, this is actually the passage that's in our bulletin, chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Here's what we read. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why did he do that? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The Ephesians would have recognized the church offices that are listed here. They would have known exactly who Paul was referring to. And in other words, they knew that they needed church leaders. If you keep reading, it tells us that we need them to equip us in unity and knowledge and maturity and ultimately in Christlikeness. That's why God provides them. God is showing his authority to this earth through the leaders that we have in church. Now, the primary authority figure in the local church is the elder or the shepherd. Same thing. The apostles speak to us through the pages of Scripture, but the elders apply the Scripture to life. We see this in Acts 14:23. We see Paul appointed elders in every church. In Acts 20:28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Now, there's a lot of responsibility that comes with being an elder in a church. Now, think about it for a minute. Where do you go if your marriage is falling apart? If you have a big decision that you need to talk to someone who's wise about, where do you go? If you need advice on something spiritual, who do you talk to? Well, usually the pastor, right? The elders. You want someone who knows the Lord. You want someone who knows the scripture. So you're going to talk to them because you think you're going to get wise counsel there. So this is what the elder deals with these things. He's making life decisions. And this is more than even just being a doctor, right? Because this isn't just physical health. He's talking about spiritual health. He's giving counsel in regards to this. Oftentimes, they're the first ones on the scene sometimes, or one of the first ones on the scene when there's a tragedy in the church. And they're comforting the family. This is what a shepherd does. He shepherds the sheep. Let me ask you a question, a personal one. Do you pray for your pastor? Do you criticize your pastor? Maybe after the service or when you're talking to other church members. Do you pray for the other leaders in the church? We have a lot of leaders here that do different things. Do you pray for them? Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." What the Word of God is telling us is that we need to submit. We need to respect the leaders that He has put in charge over us because they're going to give an account to Him. He's the chief shepherd, and He is going to look at the job that they've done in our lives. And that's why it's important. I think when we understand what elders and pastors and church leaders do, then it makes it easier for us to respect them and to give them grace. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the daily pressure on him, the concern he had for the churches. It's something that wore on him because he cared so deeply about the people that God had entrusted to him. That's what being an elder is. Now, this may not seem like the most natural time for me to make a plea for more elders. Sign up, right? It's going to be great. Everyone's going to come to you with their problems. That's only part of the picture. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, "Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task." And in 1 Peter 5:4, we see that there is a crown of glory given to those who faithfully execute this office. And I'm just going to put it bluntly, Grace Bible Church currently, right now, only has one elder, right? It's Pastor Harris. It was Pastor Zeger and Pastor Harris, and now Pastor Zeger's moved on. It's only Pastor Harris right now. And I just want to put this out there to some of the men in the church. You know, what's holding you back from this office? You know, pray about it. Think about it. Because in the New Testament, what we see is that churches need a plurality of elders, right? And we're trying to do it in the best way we can. We have a pastor's advisory council, and some of the men, deacons such as myself and other men here, we help the pastor out in this way. But we need elders at this church. And if you're a young man, please go home. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at Titus 1. Compare yourself to the standard that God has put in place for elders. Because there is a standard. Not everyone can become an elder in a church. Live in such a way that you begin to match these qualities. I've taken it upon myself, this is just my way of trying to meet these qualifications. I read Christian biographies of men. Right now I'm going through one that's about Eric Little, the missionary, the gold medalist, the missionary to China. And reading books about godly men that match these qualifications helps me to see how I can match these qualifications, how the Holy Spirit can make me into men like them and follow them as they're following Christ. And so that's just a personal advice to those who would want to take part in that office. Now, unfortunately, there are men who desire this office but have not met the biblical requirements. And they do not love the sheep. They love themselves. And I want to take a moment just to address this issue. Jesus warned us about them in Matthew 7 and 13, and in 2 Timothy 3, Paul has a whole description of what a false teacher looks like. Therefore, it should not shock us that there are times in which unbelievers manipulate themselves into positions of authority within a church. That shouldn't come as a shock or a surprise. Let me say this, though. Do not think that such abuse of authority is a reason to reject authority. If that's what drives you away from church or makes you criticize the church, don't criticize the church because of an abusive leader or a leader who shouldn't be where they're at. In fact, This is the very reason we need godly leaders. This is why we need authority, is because men like this do exist. It's the opposite. I do not want to belong to a church that does not have the spiritual fortitude and the love to even kick me out if I choose to live in sin. A church that has accountability, that has discipline, is a church that protects the sheep. And as James MacDonald says, feed the sheep and shoot the wolves. I think that's a good philosophy for elders. Look out for those who would come to shear the sheep, to fleece them. And that's why church leaders are so important. That's why we need them, is for protection against these things. So here's my encouragement. Respect and embrace godly authority. Be careful of criticizing your pastor. Pray for your church leaders. They answer to Christ. And aren't you glad that you have leaders like this to go to in your life? Imagine if you didn't. Imagine what that would be like. So what's so great about the church? The church represents the authority of Jesus Christ on this earth. It also demonstrates the authority, this authority, through the fellowship of the saints. Read with me verses 25 through 30 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. The New Testament uses many different images to describe the church, including a family of believers, Galatians 4, the bride of Christ, which is what we just looked at, a body, 1 Corinthians 12, sheep, 1 Peter 5, a temple, Ephesians 2, a vineyard, Mark 12, and part of a kingdom, Colossians 1. And don't worry if you didn't write them all down. I'm just saying there's a lot of images that are given describing the church. In this passage, we notice two of them. We see a bride and we see a body, two analogies to describe the church. And the whole passage starts with the bride. It talks about the church in feminine pronouns, she and her, in singular. It is one entity, the church. And then we get to the last verse there, in verse 30, and it starts to use a plural pronoun, we, and talks about the body. Now, why does this matter? Because what Paul is communicating here is that we are united in one entity, right? We're here together as a body congregation, as the church, one thing. But we each have something unique to share. And as I look at the faces around me, I know that you are each special. And I don't mean that in a way to just make you feel good about yourself in a prideful way. You are special because of the value that God has placed on you. Because when he saved you, he gave you a spiritual gift. He gave you an ability to be used for the edification of the body. We are a body. 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans 12 go deeper into this. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, it says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So we see the Trinity is at work in this. Now, what does this mean? Simply this: at the moment of your salvation, the moment that you repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ and nothing else, you were given a spiritual gift by God. And it could be preaching. It could be encouraging others. It could be helping your brothers and sisters. Some people have multiple spiritual gifts, but they are all given a gift from God, no exceptions. So let's say, hypothetically, Sally's gift is helping others. Sally just loves to help. She's always volunteering for the nursery. She likes to clean the church. She gets joy from it. She's blessed through it. God uses it. And let's say there's someone else. We'll call her Lucy. And Lucy has the gift of administration. She loves helping with the church finances. She's organized. She's the opposite of how I tend to be. And she's just, that's her strong point, right? The numbers don't confuse her. And she has the same thing. She gets joy from it. She's there when it's needed, and the Lord uses it. Now, who do you think is going to help Lucy when she needs help? Well, probably Sally, right? And who do you think is going to help Sally when she needs something organized? Maybe meals or something? Well, Lucy. So as you can see, there's a complementary nature that these gifts have to each other. And they are all meant, they're not meant for us to keep them to ourselves. They're meant to edify, which means to build up the church. So here's my encouragement to you. If you are saved, you have a gift. If you don't know what that gift is, we have in the back, as you're walking out by the faith box, there's actually a spiritual gifts inventory. Pick one of those up. It just helps you maybe work through this, to look in the areas that maybe you could be helping serve the congregation. If you do know what your gift is and you're not using it, start using it. That's why you're in a church. That's part of the reason. And my warning is this. If you reject the gift that God has given you, it is rejecting the giver, okay? Because he is the one who gave it to you. And he did not create you to warm a seat every week. He created you for something more. And it's not even just about the gift. It's about glorifying him. Even right now, right? Teaching the word of God, this is not about me. This is about glorifying Christ. It's about him using me in your lives to build you up. And it's the same thing with every kind of gift. There's no hierarchy either. Now, no one can say that one gift is better than another because all of them are needed. That's what the body analogy is about. Now, in addition to our spiritual gifts, part of being a body is having a true Christian fellowship. Now, the word in the New Testament that's used for fellowship is koinonia, and it refers to participation, communion, or sharing. It pertains to what we have in common. Now, we can have something in common with unbelievers. We could join a chess club, right? People that like to play chess. And we have fellowship, in a sense, with them, right? Because we have something in common, a shared interest. But what sets apart the church? Is it just a group of people? I actually went through and looked up every reference in the New Testament to church. And I didn't see anywhere that the church was described as a place that you come just to hang out with your friends, or a business connection to network with people, or a place to sing songs that you like, or to hear things that you might want to hear. That's not what the church is. The church is much more than this. The thing that connects us, that gives us fellowship, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? The gospel is what connects us as a church. I have more in common. I mean, just look around you. Just look around at the people that are sitting next to you. Different cultures, different ages. Every demographic is broken down, and I have more in common with you than I do my own family, in a sense. Because if you know Jesus and I know Jesus, I have something more in common with you than even a blood relation who doesn't know Jesus. Yeah. And thank God my family does know Jesus for the most part, so I didn't mean to insinuate that. So let me illustrate something for you. In Acts 2, 42 through 47, we have a description of the early church. Now think about this. This is the day of Pentecost. The people here, just moments ago, not too long ago, they were not saved. They were living for the world. Look at how they start living as soon as they meet Jesus Christ. It says in Acts 2, 42 through 47, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is a beautiful picture of what the church looks like. We give to each other. We are close to each other. We have something in common with each other that transcends all the other human relationships that we may have. I've heard a lot of criticism lately, mostly on social media, from people, some of them even might go to a church, but people who say that the church doesn't love the world enough. You ever heard that? The church doesn't address the real issues of the day. It doesn't reach out enough. Let me say this, if you find it easier to love the world, which you do not have any fellowship with, than you do to love the church, which you have everything in common with, I worry for you. If you want to reach out so much to the world, but you cannot love your brother and sister in Christ, what is that? Do you really have something in common with them? Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Love starts here. In this room, love starts. John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." So how are all men going to know that we're Christians? How are we going to be a light to the world? If you have love for one another. For one another, for your brothers and sisters. So what's so great about the church? Well, the church represents the authority of Christ on this earth through the fellowship of the saints. It also has a holy mission. We're going to look at that next. Let's look at verses 25 through 30 again and read them with me one more time here. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." So why did Christ die for the church? Why did he come down and give his life? We have the answer in verse 26, "so that he might sanctify her." Now the tense used here in Greek refers to a state of being, not a process. It has in mind a finished work. The mood here in Greek indicates a certain level of contingency. In other words, it is up to the church to participate in this action that Christ wants to do. So we have a responsibility to be obedient to Christ. We have work to do in this. To sanctify means to set apart or make holy. When I married my wife, which was actually a year ago today, happy anniversary, darling. She was set apart for me and only for me. She forsook all others in exchange for me. Congratulations. I sanctified her, I guess, right? So that's what's going on here. That's the analogy that Paul is drawing on. Look at the way 1 Peter 2:9 describes the church. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, how did God accomplish pulling a bunch of ragtag sinners who are completely opposed to him and get all of us together and then make an incredibly beautiful bride? How did God do this? Well, it says in verse 26 that he cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, some commentators say that the washing of water here refers to the bath a bride would take before the wedding, but I don't think that makes sense because the husband doesn't participate in that, right? Amen, right? The husband doesn't participate in that, not before the wedding. What I think is being described here is baptism, and that's what most commentators will say. Baptism is a work that makes us clean before God, and I see a parallel in Titus 3:5. It says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now, if some of you are concerned, you know, is this saying that we're saved through baptism? We're cleansed of our sins through baptism? Well, no. Because, I mean, Titus 3:5 makes it clear it's not according to our works, right? It's not the work of baptism that saves us, but it's what the baptism symbolizes. And in the same way, it's not the Word of God even that saves us, but it's the work that the Word of God does through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Okay? So that's not what it's saying here, as maybe some cults would try to lead us to believe. The word here, I think, refers to a confession, usually during a baptism. Now, I struggled with this. I'm going to be honest with you. We say when we get baptized up here, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the early church ran through a statement of faith. A lot of commentators think that that's what's being described. That is possible. And I think it might even be likely that that is what's being described. There's also another possibility here, though. And I think both of them kind of boil down into the same thing. But the other possibility is that it is referring to the Word of God itself. Now, either way, whether it's a confession during baptism of what the Word of God teaches, or whether it is the Word of God itself, We're both going on the authority of the Word of God. Christ uses the authority of the Word of God to cleanse the church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we read that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, how is that? It's because when you come to church, this is the only place you go in which the Word is faithfully preached. This is the place where the tradition of the church, the doctrines that have been the staple of the church throughout the ages, biblical theology, is guarded. It's oftentimes when someone gets out on their own and with a small group of followers that a cult is formed because they have separated themselves from the authority of the church. So the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. The church has the word. It is the confession of the church that Christ uses to cleanse and to sanctify his bride. We see here that positively, Christ sanctifies the church, and negatively, he cleanses her of all sin. And the result is this: he presents to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, that's an amazing thing. I don't want to just skip over that, okay? There is no bride who looks ugly on their wedding day. At least I haven't seen it. Every bride that is getting married endeavors very hard to look their absolute best on their wedding day. Isn't that right? I've never seen an ugly bride. This is what the church is preparing for. We're in process right now for a day. And I want to take you through a brief history here. Over 800 years before the day of Pentecost, so that would be over 2,800 years ago, so a long time ago, it was predicted in the prophecy of Joel, and Peter talks about this in Acts, that the church would form, that the church would be a place where the Holy Spirit would indwell his people, and it wouldn't just be one culture, one race, but all tongues, tribes, and nations would receive the Holy Spirit and receive salvation from Christ. This was an amazing thing. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now, do you understand what this means? I want to pull this together. The prophets of the Old Testament wrote their prophecies, and they looked at them, and they didn't understand what it meant. They were trying to figure out what they wrote in regards to salvation and the church. It turns out that thousands of years, hundreds of years, before the church was ever formed, there were prophets writing about this time, the time that we live in. And we take a lot of things for granted. They wanted to know, what is that like to have the Holy Spirit indwell a group of believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation? What is that? What is salvation like? The salvation that Jesus gives in this special kind of way. We're used to it because we're in the church, and we just take that for granted sometimes. Angels long to look into this. They can't experience it. They don't understand it fully. Salvation is a mystery to them. But we experience it every day. We experienced it when we got saved, and every day since then, we experience renewed salvation in the sanctification process of Christ shaping us. What is this? What is this cosmic story that God is telling us? He is using the church for something far greater. He predicted it. It's happening, and in Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Do you see the parallel here? Just as a bride goes through a process of courtship and of cleaning herself up for the day of the wedding, so the church is undergoing that process. I wonder sometimes whether some of the criticisms that some of us might have for the church are unfounded, that we're looking at a bride before the bride has completely been prepared. And if we could just see the finished product of what God is doing, we might hold our tongue a little more. What do you think? I want to make a brief caveat here because I do not believe the church supersedes Israel. But I do believe all of Israel will be saved, which is what I think we're seeing here in Revelation 21. The church, along with all the saints, past, present, and future, will be presented to Christ flawless in glory. The church is just part of that story. So what's so great about the church? The church represents the authority of Christ on this earth through the fellowship of the saints for a holy mission. That mission is union with Christ. Read with me verses 28 through 33. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, some of you might find this interesting. The word mystery used in verse 32 is translated as sacramentum in the Latin Vulgate. So the Catholic Church, many of you have come from Catholic backgrounds, the Catholic Church says that this is just another ordinance of the church, that this great mystery is in regards to a husband-wife relationship, and the church must oversee this. That's not what's being talked about here. The word is mystery, and it is not applied to marriage. It is applied to Christ's relationship with his church. That's why Paul says, I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So what is this great mystery? The answer is, it's a mystery. I don't fully know. There exists a fellowship between Christ and his church that goes beyond finite human words, though. Just as husbands take care of their wives by nourishing them with food, keeping them warm, which is what the word there means, preserving and protecting them, so too Christ does this for his church. That's what Christ does for us. We have the same purpose as Christ. We are identified with Christ. We are looked upon as one unit with Christ. Just putting this just in perspective a little bit. Before I got married, I was just John, right? Everyone, all my friends, is John coming? Did you see John this week? That doesn't happen much anymore. Are John and Danielle coming? Did you see John and Danielle this week? What changed? Well, I have a union now with my wife. The world associates the church with Jesus, or at least they should, the true church, right? There's a union that Christ has with his people. I think that's what's being described here. But it goes beyond. He's using an analogy, but it's something he can't quite explain. I think of John 14, which Jesus said, abide in me, and apart from me, you can do nothing. There is a sense in which we must just remain in Christ. And in the context of the church, we experience this union. I want to read for you. Actually, you can even turn there because it's in the same book. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Read verse 22 and 23. I think this might come as close as we can get to capturing this union here. Paul says, and he, this meaning the Father, and he puts all things in subjection under his, meaning Christ's, feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we just talked about how the church belongs to Christ in his authority. But did you know that Christ also belongs to the church? It's not just that we belong to Christ. Christ belongs to us. There's an old song in the hymn book. It goes like this. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Now that's only true for you if you are part of his church, right? If you're not part of his church, he doesn't belong to you and you don't belong to him. I think that's what union with Christ is. It is a sense of belonging. Now, we can get caught up, I think, sometimes with the habitual and the mundane. We can come to church and we can say, that's the same thing we did last week. It's ordinary, right? We sing the same songs. We listen to a sermon. It's just habit. For some of us, we grew up that way. We're just used to doing it every single week. I think we want to look beyond that, though. There is something mystical that happens, in a sense, when the body of Christ gets together. Christ meets with his church in a unique way. And we need to look out for that. I truly, you know, I was convicted when I was studying this that I don't always do that. Part of it is I'm involved in ministry. Many of you are, and I'm speaking to you right now, those who, I got to get down for nursery. I got to bake this for the fellowship. You're thinking of all the things maybe that you need to do to make this organization, the church, run smoothly. It's not about an organization that runs smoothly, though. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about something spiritual. And I think we need to focus on that a little more. We need to look past the habitual, the mundane, and look towards the eternal. Look towards what Christ would be speaking to us today. What Christ, how his Holy Spirit would be working through the congregation. So what's so great about the church? The church represents the authority of Christ on this earth through the fellowship of the saints for a holy mission, which is intimacy with Christ. That's what's so great about the church. And if there's anyone in here who is not part of the church, maybe you've even been coming here for years, and you say to yourself, I don't experience that relationship with Christ. I don't understand what it is to be united with Christ. What is that? Well, maybe you need to take the first step this morning. Maybe today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ, when he came into this earth, he said that he came to lay down his life for his sheep. We are his sheep in his church. He came for those who would repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And if that's you this morning, I'd ask you, why not do that today? Why not repent? Why not turn from your sin and turn to Jesus? Put your faith in no one else. Your good works can't save you. Just being part of a church can't save you. If you're younger, just because your parents are Christians, that can't save you. It is only Jesus Christ that can save you. And so I would humbly ask you this morning, consider your salvation. Consider whether you are part of this great thing called the church, and whether one day you will see Christ and you will be presented to him in all the glory of the church. That what a day that will be. Amen? So if you're not sure about that, talk to someone this morning. Talk to someone sitting next to you, perhaps. Talk to me or one of the other church leaders, and we'd be happy to share with you how you can know that you will be there on that day with Christ in glory as part of his church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we appreciate the power of it. Ephesians, Lord, was such an amazing book in many ways. Lord, I think about my own life, Lord, and how I fall so short of this sometimes. God, I look at all the principles that are found in this book and even in the chapter that we read this morning, and I say, Lord, where is that reality? I know it's there. I see it sometimes, but Lord, my sin gets in the way, and I know I'm not just speaking for myself. Father, I pray this morning that we individually would use our spiritual gifts, that we would have fellowship with one another. Lord, I pray that corporately, Lord, we would experience the filling of your Spirit, that we would go home today and understand, Father, what the church is all about, why we come out. It is not just about a social gathering, Lord. I know that you created it for something way deeper than that, Lord. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for creating the church. We thank you for letting us be a part of it with all its flaws, Lord. We thank you so much that there is a day when it will have no flaw, when it will be presented to you in glory, beautiful as a bride adorned for her husband. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.